Now let's get to the business of Bible study. Lynn, you're dead to me.
What did I do?
You know exactly what you did. Do you really want me to air it out to the whole church?
What did I do?
You ever have anybody say that to you? Or maybe treat you that way? Dead is pretty, it's a pretty strong word. It's not something that you use it as a, it's clear what it means. It's something that's meant to be a complete and total cutoff. If you say somebody is dead to you. So when people utilize the term dead, I think the way we use it today, I would assume, based on what we read and what I understand, maybe of people in general, that in the first century when the word dead was used, or anything that implied death, it was the same concept, this idea that it's a permanent situation, something that's very serious. I'm sorry, Bob.
Is your mic or something wrong?
I hear a little bit of squeal as well, Bob.
Oh,
well. So the point is, it's a finality. If someone says something is dead, it's meant to be final. So if I was to say Lynn is dead to me, what does that mean about our relationship? It's over, right? Not only is my relationship with him over, I'm even going to try to forget that he even had one in the first place. I don't want to acknowledge him. I don't want to see him in the grocery store. I might even throw away his pictures, right? I want it as if he never happened. As if it never happened. Now think a little bit about biblical viewpoint of dying and some of the terminology that we see in the scripture. Some of the words that we see utilized by Jesus as well as utilized by the gospel writers. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 9 this evening, beginning with verse 23. Beginning with verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Let's pray. Lord, guide us as we look into your word. Help us to listen and hear as you speak. Help each of us as we discuss this, as we ponder it, to truly find the meaning that you want us to get, that we may find something that can help draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he didn't actually use the word dead here, but there's some terminology here that implies the same concept. Deny himself and take up his cross. I want to share with you just a few verses. Let me skip through a couple verses in Romans and 1 Peter in reference to death. Paul says in Romans 6 verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Again, that permanent, strong, pretty strong word. Could you say it any stronger? You should consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 7 and 4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So we get this picture talking about the death of Jesus and how it applies to us, and in a sense we died also. In a sense, the penalty of law died, and we should think of it from this general concept that we too have died to sin. And now think about those words, and then again take a look of what we just read and what Jesus said about following him. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What, can you see the same concept here? Deny yourself. In a sense, that's saying die to self. Whatever you had in mind before you began to follow Jesus, Jesus is saying deny it. Now, not everyone who follows Jesus does the same thing, right? We can even go in the Gospels and we can read some individuals. He said, come and follow me. And he meant it in a physical sense, right now. And other times he'd say, go home. Go home and tell people what God has done in your life. You know, so it's not always that what dying to self for me is not going to be the exact same thing for you, dying to self. But the point that I want to get out of this is a strong statement. You think about the cross, him speaking of bearing the cross, I don't know if we can understand here in the 21st century exactly what all that means. When you try to get into the mindset of first century individuals and what Rome was doing with the cross, you know, the whole concept of dying on the cross was something, an ugly, nasty business. It wasn't just any ordinary individual that hung on the cross. And they had some reasonings for it, right? They wanted to hang traitors up there. They wanted to make a point whenever they did it. It was a way of trying to talk to the community, right? We're doing this ugly thing. And it wasn't just about taking life. It was about taking life in a harsh, severe punishment. Right? I mean, we could go through all the process, and I'm not going to, about what all that means as far as what all those people who died on a cross, you know, go through. You probably have studied that and heard people talk about it, but it's an ugly picture. You know, we sometimes hold up the cross as simply as a religious symbol, and I think sometimes we forget about exactly what all that may have meant to the first century for this concept. I read something recently in a book that I'm reading by M.T. Wright. And he says, I'm going to read a quote out of him. The real life Spartacus. Any of you remember Spartacus? There was a movie called Spartacus, this slave that rises up in Rome. And this time frame, and this truly happened. Of course, movies don't always depict exactly what happened. But there was an incident where what the movie depicts did happen. And he says, the real life Spartacus, who led a major slave revolt, met his end about 100 years before Jesus. And many died in the final battle, but 6,000 of his followers were crucified all along the 130 or so miles of the Appian Way from Rome to Capua, inland from Naples, making it roughly one cross every 40 yards. Could you imagine? This is the picture, this ugly, ugly picture of death. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross. Take up your cross daily. And you see that, I don't know if we can fully grasp nowadays. We have to meditate on it and think about what that means when he says to take up your cross. So what does that say to you and I when you think about it from a perspective of death, when you think about this picture, the mindset best we can as what he means when he says the cross? What's that mean to you and I? If someone says to you, what does it mean to take up your cross? And I'm not asking you necessarily to describe exactly what you're doing, but just the concept, the idea behind it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Clearly he's saying that we should, I look at it this way, you know, again, very strong words. The idea is that whatever you had in mind, whatever your plans were, your hopes, your dreams, lay them before the cross. That Jesus is calling you to be a different person, to make choices now. In a sense, you're going to take those, again, as I have said, not everyone who becomes a Christian is going to hugely change their lives. In other words, not everyone's going to be called to be a missionary, a pastor, evangelist. Not everyone is going to be called to go across the seas or take care of the sick, right? There are many ways that we can respond to this call. But the idea, clearly, in a very strong manner, I don't think you can say it any stronger, is to say, lay your life before me. You should, your life should reflect that you have a desire to honor me. So that each and everything that we do, it should be, in a sense, going to him for approval of, Lord, is this what you would have me to do? Is this really what you want to do? And what else does it mean to deny yourself? Is there any other organization that you've ever had that really asked anything to that level? I mean, right, they might ask you to show up or pay a little bit of money. But to deny yourself.
I think it's denying the old sinful ways. I mean, we're supposed to be Christ-like.
Yeah.
Act more like him the longer we serve him and have that personal relationship with him.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to crucify all that sin that we had before and walk in a completely opposite direction.
Yeah. It's a major change that he's asking for.
Major change.
But again, it's not all about necessarily everything we do physically, but it's about the change in our mindset and a willingness of, Lord, if this doesn't honor you, then I should set it aside.
Yes. I mean, he's asked me to set things aside before, then I'm like, well, why?
Yeah, what's wrong with that?
Yeah.
You may ask yourself, I feel as though the Lord doesn't want me to do that, and you're thinking, why not? What's wrong? But yet at some time, yes, if we're truly desiring to honor God, there'll be something that he might ask of us to do that is different. He might ask of you something different than he'd ask of me.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's not always about these obvious, and I'm sure that's what you're talking about, it's not always about a clear moral or immoral issue. It's a matter of, are you really following me and are you willing to go where I would lead you? I have work for you to do, Angela, and in order for you to truly do that, you've got to deny yourself. But for you, you sensed
for me,
that's...
Yeah, you can say, I don't actually watch him.
Yeah.
So, years, I mean, I went 3 years and it never bothered me.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, man, I never even thought about it.
Yeah.
I guess we become so callous to stuff that's on TV a lot of times that we don't.
Yeah.
Blessings from the homes we have, the cars we drive, the refrigerator full of food. Don't think you've done it.
Don't think what?
Don't think you've done it on your own.
That's right.
It was a gift from God.
Yeah.
All that is a gift from God.
Sure.
We got to put that in our mind. All these blessings that just keep coming. Every day is a new day. And you need to humble yourself. And know that it was a gift from God.
Amen.
And that's the way I read this.
Yeah, and if you look at it as a gift from God, then giving it up is not the same as if something that you feel as though you obtained yourself.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, I see what you mean. It's not an easy thing. But can you see, and I believe we as Christians, all of us, throughout our lives, we wrestle with that. Measuring sometimes, well, I'm willing to do this, Lord, but not this, right? We go through stages in our life. We have these times when the Lord's trying to pull us, I think, somewhere, and we wrestle with it. Because again, what he's asking of us is something that goes against our nature. Again, denying yourself, it is not a natural, easy thing to do. And it might be one of the reasons why he says daily. It's not a one-time event. You don't just, okay, today, Lord, I'm denying myself. It's a daily thing. It's something that we have to work on. But then what does he say about it? If we do deny ourselves, what happens here? And he uses this idea of losing our life. If we deny ourselves, we're in a sense, we're losing our life. But what does he say? We'll save it. We gain life by giving it up. And that goes, again, that goes against our nature. And this is where it takes a major step of faith. Where if we feel as though the Lord is asking us to deny something about ourselves, then it's a step of faith for us to follow through that process. But that's where Jesus says we truly find life as it was intended to be, by truly living it. So in a sense, we were enslaved to sin, or you know, and then now he's saying, in a sense, enslave yourself to me. Choose to enslave yourself to me as I give direction, as we read his word and we sense in our heart, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us, guides us to make decisions. He's asking us, if you're going to follow me, it's going to require you to deny yourself. If anyone does come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That's a necessary part of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. So much of before this, so much of what Luke has been recording are miracles that has taken place. Jesus just simply giving thanks, right? Feeding people miraculously, people being healed. And here now he says, he begins to share some pretty hard words. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. I don't know about you, but it's not an easy thing. And clearly it's not something that I would want much of anyone else to really ask of me. You know, deny yourself and simply trust me. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. This is where you really gain life. Of course, the opposite is also true. If you choose not to do this, you're never going to find life as God intended it to be. If you don't allow yourself, if you do not choose to deny yourself. Verse 26. And I think this is going along with the same concept. Right in the same context. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. So Jesus now switched gears, speaks of those who would be ashamed of him. So what do you think this means? How, in what way are we ashamed of him? Or how can we show shame of him? Maybe the opposite of is being someone who feels comfortable in speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and living a life that reflects it. I will say this, again, speaking about us wrestling with denying, I don't think this means that anyone whoever was bashful about speaking Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean you're off the list, right? I mean, we see the disciples continually wrestling with this. Peter is one of the most extreme examples of denying Jesus right there, right after he was arrested. You know, he was asked, you know, you're one of them, right? I don't know the man, right? He hugely denied him. And yet, what did Jesus do afterwards, after he was resurrected? He pulls him back in. I'm not saying, you know, this is an extreme statement. It's not saying that we wouldn't wrestle and sometimes maybe are bashful. I've had moments where I walked away from somebody and thought, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I share the Lord Jesus Christ? I had the thought, but I didn't follow through. But he's saying, you know, if you ultimately your whole life reflects this shame of me, then also the Son of Man is going to be ashamed of you when he returns in his glory. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as he entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So this is the moment that you quite often hear people referring to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Here we The disciples are up there and they actually see Moses and Elijah, can you imagine, walking amongst them? And I find it interesting, you know, especially when you think about Peter and Peter's response often with what's going on. Peter and the rest of the disciples, none of them ask, who is this? They immediately recognize that. You ever think about that? They knew who they were. Again, Luke's not giving us everything, but we get the picture in this context that they immediately knew who they were. I can't help but think, of course, this was long after Moses and Elijah had died, so they had never physically seen it, but they knew who they were. I think that's a picture, again, where I think Paul speaks of us in heaven knowing as we are known, in a sense that there'll be people that you meet that you never knew before, but that you'll know who they are. There was no question, no wrestling. They knew exactly who these individuals were. And you can see there, possibly this is part of the preparation, some encouragement to Jesus Christ for what he's going through or what he is about to go through. There's a statement there in verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a statement that for me, I'm not sure exactly what it means. Although I think, at least in the process of where Luke puts this statement, some of the other gospel writers don't put it right there next to it, but when we put it right towards the transfiguration, I think that this seeing of the kingdom of God is a reference to seeing what was happening there with Moses and Elijah being there with him. Some other thoughts were, possibly the concept is the idea of them seeing the day of Pentecost, again, a miraculous moment where the kingdom of God is shown in a huge way. Any other thoughts? You know, I feel like that sentence, some people have wrestled with what all it means. I think it's talking about one of those two things, either the Mount of Transfiguration, which I think here would make sense the way Luke has lined it up, but it also could be talking about the day of Pentecost.
Well, that sounds good to me because I had no idea.
Yeah.
I mean, I had no idea.
Yeah, obviously there are others that look at it and say, well, it's not a true statement because the kingdom of God, at least in a sense of its finality, has not yet come. So therefore, what does this statement mean? Right? Some people have looked at it that way. I think it's... Go ahead, Angela.
I've often wondered the same thing a couple of weeks ago. I was reading, I was like, well, now I know someone can't live that long.
Yeah. Yeah.
They did, in a sense, see the kingdom of God when they saw this. So I think that's what it's talking about.
Yeah, I think that was it for them. That was a physical manifestation of seeing the kingdom of God in a way that they hadn't seen before.
And I've wondered about that verse all my life. I was like, well, why didn't I see that before?
Yeah, yeah. Like I say, one of the other gospel writers doesn't have it right back to back like Luke does here.
But to me,
in the context of the way Luke is writing it, it seems obvious that's what Luke is intending. This is what Jesus said.
I was
excited when I saw that. I sometimes make a little fun of Peter and some of what he says, but I like what Luke says about Peter.
Well, John,
go ahead.
John,
I'm sorry.
John will see this again. He writes about it in Revelation.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
A lot of people say it will be Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, yeah. We don't know that, but I can understand the reasoning behind that, yes. That may again be a moment where that could happen. Yeah. Yeah, and notice he says there are some, as if, you know, there's only certain individuals are going to see something in particular. But it just seems like to me in the context of the way Luke wrote it here, he's talking about the transfiguration. But I think there are examples. I think there's room for that. And moments where, in Elijah, this idea of Elijah coming back again, a multiple fulfillment of a prophecy, so to speak. Sometimes there's that concept. And really, the birth of Jesus, if you go back and look in the Old Testament and the reference to the birth of Jesus, there was a fulfillment there, and then Jesus was also a fulfillment of that prophecy. But thinking about what Peter said, Luke says, not knowing what he said. Peter says something, something that crossed his mind, but he didn't fully understand. What do you think Peter was thinking here when he says, let's go and build three tents. Master, it's good that we're here. You know, Peter's again one of those persons that feels like something's got to be done. I got to do something. What is it here? Let me figure out what I'm going to do. I got to do something. Okay, how about I go build three tents or three dwellings? You know. Yes. Sorry, Angela.
It says tabernacles in the
yeah.
King
James. Yeah, just a dwelling place, basically, of some kind. Yeah, yeah, you get this possibility. Peter is maybe thinking of it a perspective of maybe the worship is expanding to.
Yes.
Yeah, as if there's, and you can't help but wonder, maybe that's one of the reasons why God followed through and Elijah and Moses disappear, and his son is the only one that's left.
Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you know,
three
tabernacles. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And there's also there's an Old Testament festival called the Festival of Booths, where sometimes they build these places in commemorance of some things, like for instance, commemorance of when they lived in temporary dwelling places during the 40 years between Egypt and the Promised Land. During that 40 years of basically going around and around the mountain, so to speak, there's a festival of booths they have sometimes, which is once a year, which was intended of kind of remembering that time of living in a state of temporary housing, so to speak. So they did have a festival once a year. So it could have been that too, but I can't help but think that at least the main intent of this is Peter has this concept of kind of an equal view. And what would Moses represent, possibly? I mean, Moses was there. They had a conversation. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? They had a conversation. Jesus and Moses was talking. But what would Moses represent? What do you think he may have represented just being there? One major aspect. What's it? Yeah, a representation of the law.
Wouldn't it be easy to understand why Peter would think that way? I mean, growing up, they're under the Old Testament. Yeah. And Elijah and Moses and those names, you know, they're up here.
Yeah. Jesus at one point said had to basically say there's one greater than Moses here. Right? The Jews had this concept. I mean, they did not proclaim him as divine. But the viewpoint there was pretty close to it, right?
When he walked off the mountain, his face was aglow, and they were afraid of it.
Yes.
Because they knew he's...
That's right. Cover it up, Moses. We don't want to see that. So he represented the law, and again, almost a sense of divinity. It's almost like he replaced the law. I mean, he was the law.
Yeah, he was.
Even though Moses wouldn't have taken, you know, Moses was humble. He would have, you know, taken that as he simply gave the law. And okay, so we have Moses representing the law. So what would Elijah, you think, represent very possibly? Yeah, he did. He did. But what was his main role? I'm sorry.
He went to heaven.
Yeah. Well, what was his main role? What was his title? I'm a pastor. He was a prophet, right? So you can't have to see that maybe this is a picture of the law, the prophets, and we have Jesus Christ. Right? Everything is all feeding into Jesus. The law was pointing us towards the need for Christ, right? The prophets were speaking of Christ, and now we have Christ. And you have that moment maybe where all three of them together momentarily, right? This representation of the law, representation of the prophet, and the Son of God. And then as Peter is saying, you know, let's build three tabernacles, this voice comes from God. Wouldn't you love to hear that voice? I wonder what it sounds like. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then after the voice came, the other two was gone. And then what does it say afterwards? The last half of verse 36. And they kept silent and told no one in those days. It's something they kept to themselves. I think he does. I think there is one case where that was true, but in Luke here it's not said there, is it?
Verse 21.
I'm sorry, say again.
Verse 21.
Yeah.
It's backing up into something else.
Yeah. Yeah, But I was thinking, I see, yeah, I see your point, Joe. But I was thinking too, maybe in one of the other, I can't remember, but I was thinking in one of the other Gospels that it actually, there's some terminology in there right around at the same time frame. Yeah. Could be. So again, we're taking some conjecture there. We don't know exactly what all was going on or why. But clearly the main point, the main intent here, I think for me is, here's Moses, here's Elijah, the Jews, the disciples that were there seeing it, see these individuals of Moses and Elijah as great individuals, and yet they're gone in a moment's time. They're whisked away back to be with the Father. And Jesus is standing alone. And I'll close with this verse, and then I'll give you guys a minute to speak if you want, then we'll have a prayer request. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? It's not Moses, it's not the law that saves us, it's not the prophets that saves us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. Any thoughts? Any thoughts at all about what we've covered this evening? Deny yourself. I think we could spend all our life wrestling with what all does that mean? What's that mean to me? And how do I go about living my life in a way that, excuse me, that honors Him? Good.
I like reading those words.